I was a child when the cartoon SpongeBob SquarePants was first released. And my brother and I would spend many Saturday mornings. Don't you judge, Noah. I'm feeling very judged right now. He's with me, okay. My brother and I would spend many Saturday mornings on our living room floor with bowls of milk and cereal as we eagerly awaited to see what SpongeBob and his friends were up to. We shared many laughs together as we watched this cartoon week in and week out. And one of the most memorable moments from this show, one of the things that's always just stuck with me through the years, just one of those weird things that you're like, I don't know why my brain stores that information, but it doesn't store much math, is this moment from an episode where one of the characters drops his wallet and another character attempts to return the wallet to him. Do you know what I'm talking about, Noah?
He's
just loving this, okay. But to the well-intentioned character's horror, the owner of the wallet simply refuses to admit that it is indeed his wallet. The exchange between these two characters is exasperating, and it's desperate, and it's hilarious. The owner of the wallet acknowledges that it looks like his wallet. He admits to losing his wallet, and he even admits that it is, in fact, his ID inside of the wallet. But in the end, he refuses to take it because he just keeps saying, it's not my wallet. And you can feel the exasperation and the desperation and the frustration of the character who's simply trying to return somebody's wallet. The exchange is comical. No matter how hard this character tries to explain, you need to take this wallet because it belongs to you, the owner of the wallet simply doesn't get it. As an observer of this exchange, you can understand that frustration. And you can understand why this well-intentioned character must be dying to scream out, how do you still not get it? And I think that we might have a similar response to hearing the gospel reading. This is the third time now that Jesus has told the disciples that he's going to be betrayed and rejected and convicted. It's the third time that he's told the disciples that he'll suffer and he'll be killed and he'll rise again from the dead. The other two times that Jesus has told the disciples these things, there have been a lot of things that have accompanied it. He's had to rebuke Peter. He's taught the disciples that they must deny themselves and take up their cross and lose their own lives. He's reinterpreted greatness. He's used a child as a means of understanding greatness twice now. And he's told the disciples that they must become the least of all and the servant of all. We can make no mistake. Jesus has not sugarcoated anything. He has made his point quite clear. He's made the point that God's way is different from our way. That the kingdom of God is different from the way of our kingdoms. That the one who follows Christ is the one who is the servant and not the one who is served. And yet, despite all of this, the disciples still don't get it. This is the third time that Jesus has told the disciples what's going to happen to him. And immediately after he says it, two of the disciples, James and John, approach Jesus with a request. They want to sit at his right and his left. Their request is for status and for power. Jesus has made it very clear that he is not the Messiah that the disciples have in mind. He's not a military leader. He has not come to overthrow violence with more violence. He's on his way to the cross. And yet still, James and John are fantasizing about the coming glory and they're scheming for privilege and advantage. And when the other disciples find out what's going on, they become angry. But they're not angry because James and John are requesting something ridiculous. They're angry because they want a piece of the action. They have the same expectations for a Messiah that James and John have. And they're angry with James and John for asking for that kind of privilege before they get the chance to do so. The disciples still don't get it. And maybe the disciples don't get it because they're hoping that Jesus isn't serious. Maybe they're hoping that Jesus is just exaggerating about things, or he's just being overdramatic. Or maybe they don't think that Jesus is exaggerating, but they think that Jesus is wrong. Maybe Jesus keeps saying he's going to be rejected and killed, but he just has it wrong. He just misinterpreted. He misunderstood. Maybe he is going to be the Messiah that they're expecting him to be. Maybe he's going to storm Jerusalem after all with this army that's going to wipe out their oppressors, and at the end of the siege, he's going to sit on a throne in the middle of the city. Or maybe they think that Jesus is right about what he's teaching, but his teachings just don't apply to them. This whole first-last paradox thing that Jesus has been talking about applies to the rich and the powerful and the Pharisees and the Gentiles, but not to the disciples. Or maybe despite Jesus' repeated teaching, the disciples still have a very different understanding of how power and greatness work. After all, their model for greatness is the Roman Empire. They've become so accustomed to violence and oppression that they cannot imagine any other way to overcome that without more violence and more oppression. But no matter what the reason is, the bottom line is that the disciples simply don't get it. They still don't get it. Jesus' teachings could not be any more clear, and yet the disciples don't get it. And so we think, well, clearly the disciples are slow learners, they're selfish, they're ignorant. We're uncomfortable with this passage because of the disciples' failure to grasp what Jesus has been talking about this entire time. And we're uncomfortable on Jesus' behalf. We're uncomfortable for Jesus because at this point, he must be ready to rip out his hair and grab the disciples and scream in their face, "How can you still not get it?" Or at least we think that's why we're uncomfortable with this passage. Here's the thing. I don't think we're uncomfortable with this passage because the disciples still don't get it. I think we're uncomfortable with this passage because we see ourselves in the disciples. It's easy to point fingers at the disciples. It's easy to scoff and sneer at them. It's easy to call them things like selfish or ignorant. It's easy to do these things because clearly the disciples grossly misunderstand Jesus' teachings. But the truth is, we do the exact same thing with Jesus' teachings. We're taught that those who follow Jesus should deny themselves and take up their cross and lose their very lives. We're taught that those who follow Jesus should become the least of all and the servant of all, that we should give up all that we own for the sake of following Christ. And when we hear these things, like the disciples, we hope that Jesus isn't serious. We hope Jesus is exaggerating or being overdramatic. We hope Jesus is wrong and that our hope for a powerful Messiah is right. We hope that Jesus' teachings simply don't apply to us, that clearly these teachings are meant for the rich and the powerful and the people who are nothing like us, but not for us. We hope that the way that we understand power and greatness actually is the right way to understand these things. Because the truth is that deep down, that's what we want. It's a part of the human condition to want to be on top, to want to be noticed and powerful and successful. So if we really want to point the finger at the disciples and say that they're slow learners and they're selfish and they're ignorant, then we must also be willing to admit that we are all of these things too. If we want to say that Jesus is ready to rip out his hair and scream at the disciples, "How do you still not get it?" then we have to think that Jesus is ready to do that with us too. But thank God, Scripture is not about the story of us, but the story of God. For far too long, I think that the church has focused too much on the disciples' ignorance in this passage. But this passage isn't about the disciples' ignorance. It's not even about the disciples. This passage is about Jesus. It's about Jesus' teachings, and above all, it's about Jesus' response to the disciples in spite of their shortcomings. Despite the inappropriateness of James and John's request, Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Jesus doesn't yell at them. Jesus doesn't send them away. He doesn't roll his eyes or ignore them. Despite the absurdity and the inappropriateness of their request, Jesus continues to accept James and John exactly as they are. He's firm with them. He's blunt. He points them in a new direction, but he never rebukes them and he never belittles them. He never does any of the things that we should think, that we would think that he should do in this situation. And thank God Jesus is more patient than we are. Thank God Jesus is more gracious than we are. Because it's hard to read this passage without wanting Jesus to facepalm and roll his eyes and belittle the disciples. But thank God Jesus doesn't do that with the disciples. And Jesus doesn't do that with us. And if that's not good news, then I don't know what is. Something that we cannot ignore here is the fact that in spite of the disciples still not getting it, they nevertheless continue to follow Jesus. This is the third time that Jesus has told the disciples that the standards of the people who follow him are radically different from those who do not. In fact, this time, Jesus employs his most graphic metaphor for what it means to be one of his followers yet. This time, he tells the disciples that if they really want to follow him, they have to become slaves. And that's a radical metaphor in this culture, because in this culture, there are 60% of the population were slaves. It's not desirable, and this is not something that's to be taken lightly. The idea that following Jesus meant becoming a slave would give the disciples more than enough reason to turn around and run far away from Jesus, but they don't. As they follow Jesus, they get confused by his teachings. They're amazed and they're afraid all at once. They still don't quite grasp what Jesus is talking about, and they're not quite comfortable with what Jesus is talking about. But nevertheless, they continue to follow Jesus. And Jesus doesn't give up on the disciples. And we know from knowing the rest of the story that Jesus won't give up on the disciples, even when they all desert him when he is arrested. Jesus continues to go ahead of the disciples to Jerusalem. And when he is raised from the dead, Jesus will continue to go ahead of the disciples to Galilee. The disciples are amazed and afraid and confused. They ask Jesus for the very opposite of what he says it means to follow him. But Jesus never gives up on the disciples. And Jesus never gives up on us. No matter what it is that we might believe, no matter whether we take Jesus at his word or not, even when we come to Jesus to ask for privilege and power like James and John did, Jesus doesn't give up on us. Jesus doesn't rebuke us. Jesus isn't mad at us or disappointed in us. He doesn't roll his eyes at us or pull out his hair or send us away. Jesus doesn't give up on us. He doesn't want to. It's not even a thought that's crossed his mind. But like the disciples, we have to choose to continue to follow Jesus. Whether we're amazed at his teachings or afraid of his teachings, or we simply just don't understand Jesus' teachings, we have to make the choice to continue to follow Jesus who goes on ahead of us. I want to close with a prayer that's written by Will Willimon, who is a theologian and a preacher and a scholar, and he wrote this prayer specifically with this text in mind. Lord Jesus, help us to hear your call in our lives. And when we hear, help us say yes. Give us the grace to see the tasks to which you call us as your disciples. Then give us the gifts we need to accomplish those tasks for you. We marvel that you have placed us within your inbreaking kingdom. At times we feel inadequate, unequal to your vocation of us. Nevertheless, help us delight in your will, walk in your way, and enjoy the privilege of serving you in this time and place. All of this we pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen.